Well, we're coming to the end of our series that we've been on through Lent called The Cruciform Life. And the reason we've gone with that title is because we believe that there's something about the work of Jesus on the cross and what he's done that expresses or has impact on how we're to live our lives. We're shaped by the cross. And if we go to Mark chapter 8, at Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, we find words that go something like this, that if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you must follow him, pick up your cross, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And so what does it look like then to deny yourself, pick up your cross? How does the cross shape our following of Jesus and our life with him? Take up your cross and follow me. And so we've been looking at aspects of Jesus and his either journey to the cross or his death on the cross that ask the question, how do we not only benefit from what Christ has done on the cross, but what then does that mean in terms of shaping our life and how we live? Well, today we're going to be on the journey from Palm Sunday towards the cross. The week on the run-up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And Palm Sunday, that journey from Palm Sunday and towards the cross has some really powerful images that point to the work that Jesus is doing on the cross. Points us to the power of Jesus' selfless humility. Just as we were praying, the willingness of the Son of God to give up all things for me, for you, for all. That selfless humility. Well, there's all kinds of images on the journey from Palm Sunday to the cross that point to or announce that selfless humility. And in the face of weakness, and then the selfish pride that was around him, Jesus responded with humility. The crowds, the rulers, even the disciples all seemed to either be against him or abandon him. But Jesus faces it with a selfless love and humility. And so there's three images. You'll be wondering what on earth I was doing with this collection of images at the front here. But there's three images that we're going to think of or walk through in the story from the journey from Palm Sunday to the cross. And the first is the saddle, the second is the basin, and the third is the crown. The saddle, the basin, the crown. Images of humility over pride that is demonstrated on the cross and on the journey to the cross. And so we're going to read from John chapter 12, John 13, and John 19 as we go through these three different journeys towards the cross. So let's go to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. So the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So the first image we have is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And even in first century of the Middle East, there would have been some kind of saddle that was on the donkey as Jesus was riding in. And they would cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And that word, Hosanna, is both a shout of prayer and a shout of praise. In many ways, initially, it comes out of an Old Testament shout of prayer. "Lord, save us. We're in need." It was a collective shout of humanity, of the people of God. "Lord, we need you. Save us." I'm sure Many of us, all of us haven't been at some point in our lives where that's the kind of internal shout, even prayer that comes from us. And then over time, not only was it a shout of prayer, but it was a shout of praise. It was a shout of faith, a knowledge that God is saving us. And here as Jesus arrives in, they're using it because it's their expectation that Jesus has arrived and that he's the Savior, the Messiah, the one who's going to make all things right again. And so at this point, it's a shout of confidence, a joyful declaration. The Messiah's coming. Here he is. He's coming. And he'll come and he'll deliver us. But in their minds, they were thinking that he would come to deliver them in a particular way. That Jesus would come and the Messiah would lead them in a war, in a revolution, a political revolution. That finally, once and for all, they would come and rather than them being ruled by the Romans, there would be some kind of war and the Romans would be sent home to think again, as we sometimes sing in this country. They thought that the Messiah would come and there would be a war of destruction that might even be brutal. And the social and the political backdrop of all of this was that Rome and the Romans had been occupying the land of the Middle East where the people of God is, Jerusalem as well, for years. And that occupation also brought along oppression. The Romans were regarded as the enemy. The ones from whom the people felt they ought to be delivered and saved from. And so the expectations of the crowd as Jesus comes in is that a Messiah would raise and lead an army, a revolution of power and force and aggression and even violence and revenge and retaliation and overcome the Roman Empire. But that's not the Jesus way. Don't you think there's enough violence in our world? Enough aggression? Enough war? Enough conflict? We don't need more of it. We need less of it. But Jesus comes on a saddle, not on a horse, as you might expect a king to arrive in, or a ruler. But Jesus came on a saddle, on a donkey. Now that is altogether something different in first century Middle Eastern times. Now you might expect a king, a savior, a messiah to come on a horse, which was a symbol of power. That a king would come victoriously in after a great victory in battle, with all its violence. But if a ruler were ever to come in, or a king were ever to come in, on a donkey, that meant something completely different. A king on a saddle on a donkey meant that they were coming in peace. Not on a war horse, but on a peace mule. Jesus comes on a peace mule, a donkey. That's the difference between what is happening with Jesus. That's why he comes on a donkey, and it fulfills scripture in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would look like and how you would know when he came. If we go to Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, words are on the screen. And looking back, over time, at these prophecies in the Old Testament, they so readily point to Jesus and what he was doing in these moments. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, but lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He was coming in a peacemaking way, not for war. And verse 10 makes it even more explicit. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bows will be broken, and he'll proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the one who comes for peace. Isn't that what we need? In every way, personally, collectively, internationally, the Christ who comes in peace. And the saddle on the donkey reminds us that Jesus comes not with pride and power and war and conflict or revenge, but he comes in humility and sacrificial love. Humility over pride. Instead of everyone sticking their chests out, this is what we do in Glasgow. East End of Glasgow, we stick our chests out. All right. You got a problem. Now, Jesus doesn't come bravado. He comes in sacrificial love, looking to bring peace. Why? Because that's what we need. That's what we need in our lives. That's what we need in our relationships. It's what we need in our families. It's what we need in our communities. It's what we need in our city. It's what we need all across the globe. I'm fed up with war. It makes me great. And Jesus arriving on a donkey, for all that was a victorious moment, most of the crowd missed it. They missed that he was coming in humility as a peacemaker for all. Peace over war, peacemaking over violence, gentleness over aggression, humility over pride and posturing. That's the Jesus way. And that's what he invites us to live into ourselves. You see, while the expectations of the crowd were about this victory that would be taken by force and power and conflict and war, the intentions of the cross and the Christ would be to raise up and lead the revolution of love and mercy and peace and forgiveness and humility and reconciliation. That was the intentions of Christ and the cross. And that's what the saddle points us towards. It was a saddle on a donkey, not a horse. The cross, the place where mercy triumphs over judgment, where love triumphs over hate, where humility triumphs over pride. And how much we need this kind of king and this kind of kingdom in our fragile world of international and political posturing and war and conflict. And how we need this in our fragile world of societal fragmentation and division. And how we need this in our broken and strained and damaged personal relationships. Humility over pride. Jesus comes to bow low as a peacemaker, not to posture himself as a man of war. So here's my question this morning. Where are the places of conflict in your own life with others? And how will the cross, first of all, heal you? First of all, heal you in those places of conflict. And then shape your heart and your attitude and your response and your action and your next step. How will it shape it in humility? And I do sometimes wonder if we need the healing of the cross first. You know, part of the work of the cross is healing as God comes to bring peace into our hearts for whatever. And conflict can be painful, the conflict of our life. And in the cross, Jesus comes, doesn't to add to the conflict, he comes to bring the peace and the healing for whatever it is that conflict has done to your own heart. think sometimes the reason some of us can't get to humility is because we haven't yet experienced the healing of God to the heart. And so it's easier to remain that, cover the heart, keep it solid as stone, don't let anybody in, stick your chest out and say, all right. When actually we need the healing of God through the cross, the peace of God who comes in humility to heal our wounded, or as Fred sometimes says, our bruised heart. We find that in the cross of Christ, because that's how he comes, with humility. And then having experienced that healing, to then walk similarly in the footsteps of Jesus, with Jesus, in the way of the cross, humility over pride. Where are the places of conflict in your life? How will the cross heal you in the first place, and then shape you in humility into the future? Well, that's the saddle. The second is the basin. And that's also a sign of humility over pride. Let's go to John chapter 13 as we move towards the cross. Just the first five verses. They read like this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. This is really important. Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God, that all power was in his hands, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew all the power and authority that he had. But this is what he does. Knowing all that, he gets up from the meal, takes off his outer garments and clothing, wraps a towel round his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I find that utterly incredible. That the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God himself in flesh, would kneel down at the dirty, stinky feet of disciples and wash their feet. That's an act of humility, not pride. And if you were to read the Gospel of John, you'd realize that something significant shifts in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, because the first 12 chapters, man, it's like Jesus, the superhero. You know, everywhere he goes, there's miracles and signs and wonders. I mean, it's just a miraculous, wow, superhero Jesus. It's a demonstration of God's glory and power. It's kind of like the lion image that we were singing about. You know, Jesus coming and everything he touches is made wonderful and beautiful and perfect all over again. It's like the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel is, look at the glorious splendor, the power, the might of God's glory, all displayed in powerful signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus, the Son of God, the healings, the deliverings, restoring. This is power breaking in. And then chapter 13, everything changes. The glory of God now is displayed ultimately in humility, in self-sacrifice, in self-giving. And so in John 13:1, we read, having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them, in some translations, I think translate better this passage when he says, he showed them the full extent of his love. I think that's a better translation of the original Greek. He showed them the fullest extent of his love by kneeling down before them in humility and washing their feet, a sign of servanthood and humility. It's a beautiful picture. And he knew who he was, but he gave himself to washing feet. And let's think about whose feet he washed, because all the disciples were there. So let's start with the main one. Judas is about to go and betray him. And Jesus knows it. But he still kneels and washes the feet as an expression of love. It's almost unbelievable that his love can reach into all places. Then his disciples, who would abandon him. You know, Peter, who said, I'll never abandon you. And what does he do? He abandons him. He denies him. And all the disciples seem pretty far away, with maybe a few exceptions when Jesus is actually on the cross. But he washed their feet. The betrayer, the denier, the runners. This is an altogether different Messiah. It's an altogether different king and a different kingdom. That self-giving love is now offered in self-giving service to the other, to the brother. And the cross is the place where mercy and self-giving triumphs over judgment, love over hate, humility over pride, forgiveness over offense. And the basin, even before we get to the cross, points towards what Jesus is doing. The humility of Christ. Humility over pride. Sometimes when people hurt us, knowing that Peter would deny him, that Judas would betray him, that the disciples would leave, you know, that's hurtful. But Jesus doesn't take offense. He continues to express his love to them. One of the things that I think can be difficult for us is when people hurt us, or when it happens regularly, if we don't deal with that, then it can create within us a heart or a spirit of offense. What I mean by that is we become easily offended. And then everything offends us. And then even things that don't matter offend us. Then we go looking for things to find that we can take offense at. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, surely not. Let me tell you, it is surprisingly easy. And then we begin to foster or even partner with offense. And I felt this was a late addition to my sermon. I kind of felt like it's almost as if God was saying, for those of us who seem to have partnered with offense, maybe because for years perhaps, maybe even decades, and hurt has been the dominant reality of our lives, that actually we find offense easy. We take it immediately. And it causes a lot of trouble because it's sore. I came up with this phrase. It's a bit, you know, I don't know, a bit coarse, but it's painful to sit on a fence. You ever sat on a fence? It's not comfortable. But similarly, it's not good. It's painful and uncomfortable to sit on offense. When you live in a pattern of offense, just always feeling as if people are offending you, it may well mean that actually it's because there's hurt in our lives that need the healing of God. It's not to say that people didn't offend us or haven't offended us, but to live in the space of always feeling offended, that's a painful and an uncomfortable place to live. And again, we come to the cross and say, Lord, if I have partnered with a spirit of offense, I don't want that in my life. So easily offended by things. And so walking the way of the cross with Jesus is to first again receive the healing we need from all those things that have led us into a place where we seem to have partnered with offense. And then having received that, then we can walk in a humility like Jesus is, that even when true offense comes to him, he still walks in the strength of humility. Humility over pride. Let me read some words to you from Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's what Jesus is about. Rejoice with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of others. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Make amends. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God to do his work, his wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. That's the Lord, not me. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's humility over pride. And so at the end of the washing of Jesus, washing the feet of the disciples, he says, now you go and do likewise. And what he meant by that was not necessarily literally go and wash each other's feet, but live in this pathway of humility with one another and to others. The saddle, the basin, and the crown. Humility over pride. We come to the cross for the healing we need, and then we walk. As Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. One last one, the crown. We're going to jump from John 13 to John 19. John 19, thanks, Luke. Next one. Thank you. And this moves to the, in effect, a courtroom scene where Jesus is before Pilate waiting for sentencing. So he's already been arrested and now he's in facing Pilate and the authorities. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. And once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. But when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. And as soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. So the irony of all of this is that the one who was actually the king of all things, Jesus, was being mocked by the soldiers with items associated with power and royalty. They thought they were taking the mickey, but actually he was who he said he was. This is the irony of the whole thing. Purple robe. A purple dye was expensive, and so purple robes or clothes were reserved for the elite, for magistrates or highly decorated soldiers or generals. In time, it became exclusive to as a sign of power and prestige for emperors and rulers and royalty and kings. And so they wrap this around him as a mockery. Ah, king of the Jews, he says he is. And the real irony is that they then take a crown of thorns. They make up a crown of thorns and they lay it on his head and they press it down. The pinnacle of their mockery, taking a symbol of royalty and majesty. And then turning it into something painful and degrading as they press it down onto the head and those thorns pierce the skin. Something of royalty and majesty turned into something painful and degrading. And the irony is, it's as if the soldiers were performing a prophetic act. Because on the cross, Jesus would in fact take all the pain and the painfulness and the degradation of humanity. He would take it on him. That's in effect what happened. It wasn't just that they were kind of joking around. Jesus, in the end, would take the pain and the sorrow like a crown on his whole body. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Even in the mockery and the wounding of him, it's all pointing to what he's about to do on the cross, taking the brokenness, the woundedness, the pain, the degradation of humanity, yours and mine, bearing that for us so that we might be saved and healed from it. And Pilate says, I can't find any charge to bring, any basis to bring. Yet the innocent one is flogged and jeered and humiliated. But yet, he still walks with humility in the face of humiliation. He doesn't go for revenge. He doesn't go for resentment. He doesn't go for offense. He walks in the wholeness of humility. What I'm trying to say is there is strength in humility. We may have to get there through healing. But there's power and strength and humility, and it's a different kind of power. John 19 goes on to say this, verses 14 and 16. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. I mean, this is an astonishing statement. It's like they're saying, Caesar is our Lord. The Roman Emperor is our Lord. Instead, crucify the true Lord. And finally, Pilate handed them over to be crucified. And the soldiers took charge of Jesus. This is an altogether different king. The cross is the place where mercy triumphs over judgment, love over hate, humility over pride, forgiveness over offense, release over resentment, healing over hurt. And so in the same way that we've asked the question of where are the places of offense in our lives, where are the places of resentment in our lives? The places of resentment or hurt or humiliation. How will the cross heal and shape your heart, your attitude, your response, your action, and your next step? Offense, resentment, hurt, humiliation. Perhaps these are familiar words for you. And you wonder how you will ever be able to respond to them well. We first find healing in the cross, and then we walk the way of humility. And sometimes it takes humility to even get to the place of healing at the cross. Because like Jesus, we have to kneel down a bit. Just to get before God and say, Lord, I need you. Christ, I need you. And the same posture Jesus took as he washed their feet, perhaps for those of us who carry that offense or hurt or humiliation or resentment, enough to bow low enough to say, God, I need you, Jesus. I need the healing of your cross. By his stripes we are healed. And then to begin to walk in the way of humility. Where are the places in your life of conflict, of offense, of resentment, of hurt, of humiliation? Bring them to Christ on the cross, where humility pours out healing love, even from the hands and feet of Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the fact that you came not to judge or to stir up a great war or conflict, but you came first to love, to give, to heal, to bring peace, to walk in the way of humility, to bring down barriers rather than raise them up, to deal with offense and humiliation and hurt and pain. Thank you that all the images that we've spoken of this morning, the saddle, the basin, the crown, they all point to humility of the cross, overcoming all things and bringing to us healing and peace and a new way to live. This is the King. This is the Lord. This is the one who comes as the Messiah and the Savior. And so we join with the angels in saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us through your self-giving love, your peacemaking heart, your forgiveness and healing. Thank you, Lord, that you pursue us with such love, a passionate love. May we be willing to bow low in humility before you and to welcome the healing of God from the foot of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.